Good morning, everyone. Our scripture verse this morning is from John 7, verses 1 through 24. Again, that's John 7, verses 1 through 24. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time is not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who speaks or who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly."
Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you've called us and told us to come before you, to cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. You've told us that when we sin, we can turn and repent and confess, and that we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That if we're hungry or thirsty, we can come to Jesus and he will fill us. That when we are burdened and heavy laden, we can come to Jesus, whose burden is light. I thank you, Father, for opening our eyes. It is a miracle. We who were dead in our sins and our trespasses, who loved darkness more than light, love you. And Father, as we come and open your word, I ask that you would remove distractions, protect us from the evil one, who seeks to close our eyes, distract us with the cares of this world, to cause us to flee when persecution arises. But I pray that we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord through the power of the Spirit. Be with those here. Give them ears to hear, not just words, not just sentences, not just points. But give them ears to hear your voice, to see with eyes that don't just see words on a page, but see beauty and truth that is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. God, this is a supernatural act and we cannot produce it. I ask that you would be with me. Give me clarity of thought and of word. Do a work in us even today so that we might be more like Christ when we leave here. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Most of us here understand that timing is important. However, there are a segment of you in here, and I know you exist, who enjoy things out of season. You enjoy things in a time when they ought not to be enjoyed. What am I talking about? Breakfast for dinner. There are some of you who enjoy taking things that belong at the beginning of the day and putting them at the end of the day. Now, in my home, I often get outvoted, and I have been known to enjoy breakfast for dinner. But in my mind, you do not mix breakfast with dinner. It's like mixing water with oil. They don't go together. We understand that timing is important with things, whether that's food, whether that's athletics, business meetings, family gatherings, whatever it is, timing is important. In John chapter 7, we learn that timing is important in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives his life under the timing of God the Father. See, John 7 is going to continue to show us the increasing opposition towards Jesus and his ministry from the religious leaders. But we're going to see that Jesus continually lives his life in complete and total submission to the Father, both in the timing of his ministry and in what he teaches in his ministry. So first, ministry in God's time. Ministry in God's time. John chapter 7 introduces us again with the little phrase, after this. That's how chapter 5 began. That's how chapter 6 began, after this. And you remember that having that little after this doesn't mean that it was just 5 minutes later. There can be months, there can be years put into that little phrase, after this. And for this chapter, we have about 6 months worth of time that has passed between the people deserting Jesus and this interaction. And how do we know that? Because in chapter 6, we had the Passover was close at hand, and here we're at the Feast of Booths, which is about 6 months apart. So 6 months have gone by that John just says, after this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Well, why? Why was Jesus in the area of Galilee? The other Gospels will expand on Jesus' Galilean ministry, but John just mentions it here. But he won't go into Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill him. That's the reason. Jesus isn't going to go directly into the bear's nest, if you will, where they're seeking to kill him, so he stays outside in Galilee. Another thing that's very important for us to note, in some translations you'll see it's the religious leaders or the rulers, but for some of us it says the Jews. This isn't all the Jews who are seeking to kill Jesus. It is the religious leaders. These people want to kill Jesus. They're the religious leaders. And we're going to see them all throughout John chapter 7. John mentions that this is, in verse 2, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. Many of us in John chapter 6 are familiar more with the Passover. We've read Exodus, so we understand what the Passover is. But the Feast of Booths might not be quite as familiar and as famous for us to know what that is. The Feast of Booths was a time for the Jews to celebrate around the time of harvest. The Lord had provided for them, and they're bringing in the harvest, and they're thanking the Lord. They're celebrating the way that the Lord has provided for them in the past year. For us as Americans, the closest thing that we have to the Feast of Booths would be Thanksgiving. We harvest in and we thank the Lord for what he has given us in the past. But for the Jews in the Feast of Booths, it was not just a simple remembering what the Lord had provided in the past. It was also a looking forward, because the fall rains were about to come, and they knew that the Lord would provide for them again the next year. And so they were anticipating, Lord, thank you for us, providing for us this past year, and now we anticipate that you will take care of us for this next year. It's a thanksgiving in anticipation of continued faithfulness to the Lord. And while there are times in our lives and in our hearts where we recall and we remember the past blessings, it's good for us to also remember that we're people of anticipation. We're anticipating that God will continue to do what he has done in the past. We anticipate that people will come to know Jesus Christ and we will celebrate with them. We anticipate that he has provided for us in the past and he will in the future. God is still working and building his church today, and he is still sanctifying and purifying his people day by day. We are anticipating that still happening. People will still become more like Jesus Christ. The person across the auditorium from you will be more like Jesus in a year if they follow and obey him, because we anticipate him doing a good work. That should cause us joy and hope and anticipation that does not waver no matter what this world brings at us. But this feast of booths, of tabernacles, wasn't simply focused on the physical aspect. It wasn't just we have food and we will have food. It also, for the Jews, had them looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They were anticipating and waiting for the Messiah to come and put all things right. They would read Joel and they would read Isaiah and other passages that anticipated the coming of the Messiah, when things would go back to the way they were in Eden, when there was no conflict between nature and people. A little baby will be able to put their hand on the hole of a snake and it'll be okay. The lion and the lamb will lay down together. They're anticipating not just food, they're anticipating Messiah. They're waiting for him to come. Dear church, while we don't celebrate the Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles, Jesus Christ has given us a way to remember the past and to realign our eyes to the future, hasn't he? He's given us communion, where we declare what has happened in the past. Jesus has died. He has shed his blood for us. But we do that until he comes. We're people of anticipation. We're thankful for what he's done in the past, but we're also anticipatory people. We are waiting for the consummation when Jesus comes back and puts all things right. We don't like to admit when we forget things, but we often do. And that's why there are feasts. That's why there are remembering times. And one of those is communion. And for the Jews in their day, one of their things that they would do to remember and to recall and realign their hearts and their minds were these feasts. So we come to the Feast of Booths. As we understand this, we understand that the people are traveling up to Jerusalem. It's a national holiday. There's going to be crowds. The religious leaders are going to be around teaching. People are going to be following and coming into Jerusalem. And so if you want to be known, if you want to be popular, you go where the people are. And that's our first point, verses 3 through 5. Jesus' brothers promote a worldly way of thinking and doing ministry. that does not rest and trust in God's timing. The Feast of Booths is at hand, and so his brothers, verse 3, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." The Feast of Booths is at hand. Jesus, you need to go. You need to go up and show your works that everybody's been talking about. If you want to be known openly, don't work in secret. Don't stay in the shadows. If you want to be known, you get the biggest billboard, you get the loudest megaphone, you post the most pictures, you shake all the right hands, you go to the right place to build the biggest platform. And that's what Jesus' brothers are saying. Things haven't changed. Go where the people are. Shake the hands. Be among all the people and show your great miracles. The logic seems accurate and right. But why were Jesus' brothers saying that? Where was this coming from? Was this advice because they knew Jesus was the Messiah and they said, more people ought to know about you, Jesus, so go show everybody? That'd be nice. But verse 5 lets us know where the motives are coming from. Not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus' own family didn't believe who he was. That's where this advice is coming from, a place of unbelief. Dear church, growing up in the same house as Jesus didn't automatically result in belief. Just because you sat down with Jesus and ate with him and heard him talk and you saw him obey your parents day in and day out did not result in belief for his brothers. Just because you grow up in church or you walked an aisle or you were a deacon does not mean you actually know Jesus. Just because you know a lot of Bible verses, you read lots of theological books, you give lots of money, or you vote does not mean that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is possible to grow up in the same house as Jesus and not believe in him. In our growth groups today, there was a quote from D.A. Carson at the end of our lesson. And he summarizes this up well. Because at the heart of the gospel is what God has done in Jesus, supremely in his death and his resurrection, period. It's not personal testimony about our repentance. It's not a few words about our faith response. It's not obedience. It is not the cultural mandate or any other mandate. The gospel is the good news about what God has done. Hear me, church. Proximity to Jesus does not equal faith. Proximity, position, power in the church does not equal a relationship with Jesus. Just because you have the things that look right doesn't mean they are right. So the advice that Jesus' brothers are giving to Jesus, it sounds right. More people need to know about you, Jesus, so go be around them. It sounds good. But it's wrong because it's coming from a place of unbelief. This happened earlier in chapter 6. You remember after Jesus fed the 5,000, the people said, "Let's go make him our king." And Jesus walked away because they had earthly ideas of what the king was supposed to be. They had eyes only for the temporal. They only had eyes for immediate. They were thinking of their bellies, which change in a minute. Jesus would not be swayed from what his father would have him do at the time he was to do it. Which leads us to verses 6 through 13, a godly way to do ministry. Jesus demonstrates and shows that we wait for God's timing. Jesus never falls into the trap of worldly self-promotion. And as he responds to his brother, he begins with an identity discussion. Jesus said to them, verse 6, "My time hasn't come, but your time's always here." Why? "Because the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." What does Jesus imply? His brothers are of the world. I can't go up because my time hasn't come, but you can. Your time's always here. You're of the world. They don't hate you because you're of the world. You can do what you want, when you want, because you're not of God. The world hates Jesus because he testifies against it. The world doesn't enjoy being told that it loves darkness rather than the light. The world does not enjoy hearing that all their good works, all their frivolity will end in eternal conscience torment under the wrath of God for their sins. The world does not enjoy hearing that they are on the wrong side of eternity. And this is why they hate Jesus, because Jesus doesn't merely walk around and say quiet, small, passive statements. But Jesus is living, walking, proclaiming proof that the world hates the light and that their works are evil. Folks, when godly ministry is done, the world will hate the message that it hears. It shouldn't surprise us when the world seeks to moderate, temper, or mute the message of Jesus Christ. It should not come as a shock to us when those around us will encourage us to tone it down or explain away difficult truths that don't match up with the cultural milieu. And I'm so thankful to be part of a church that's committed to, dedicated to, and humble in her approach to the Word of God. What this book says, we believe. All of it. From beginning to end. That's why, dear church, if it says gossip is a sin, then we repent and we turn away from it. If it says grumbling and complaining are to be put off, then children and adults, we stop murmuring and we start rejoicing in Jesus. Some of you thought that I would go to some bigger sins. Some that the culture is really bad at. But if we believe everything in the scriptures, then we will hate sin no matter how small we think it is. Because if we're willing to waver on the small things in our lives, when pressure comes, we'll let the big ones go. Dear church, the words of Paul apply to us as a church, for me and for our church leadership. Are we seeking to be approved by man or of God? Are we trying to please man? If we were trying to please men, then we wouldn't be servants of Christ. Being a servant of Christ means the world will hate us as it hated him. The world hates me because I testify about it that it works, that its works are evil. Godly ministry never finds a friend in the world because it will testify that its works are evil. And godly ministry also trusts the timing of God. Because the reason that he's not going to go up to the feast at that time is because his time hadn't come. Twice he says that. My time has not yet come. Verse 6. Verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. Timing's a large part of life, isn't it? Saying something too soon can cause massive damage in a relationship that takes years to repair. Writing an email and sending it too late may cause an end in termination or a completely different career path for you. Going to the sunset at noon doesn't have quite the same effect as going to see the sunset at dusk. Getting ice cream in the middle of summer versus in the middle of winter has different effects. Timing matters. If you show up late to the meeting, you've already lost the sale. In ministry, listening and understanding and going at the pace of God is essential in godly ministry. It might not make sense. It might not look wise. It might be something that doesn't, the world looks at and just wonders what is happening. But godly ministry always is concerned with God's timing. Paul even says that to the church. You don't lay hands on someone too quickly, because someone in a position of leadership too soon can cause much damage. Verse 10 comes along because Jesus has just said, I'm not going up. My time hasn't come. And then verse 10 says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. So the natural question would be, well, then did Jesus lie? He said he wasn't going, and then he does go. Well, it comes down to timing. He goes up at the right time. Jesus lived his life under the authority of the Father. He listened to the Father. He went at the right time. And notice that he didn't go up publicly like his brothers wanted him to. Go up. Show everybody what you're doing. But when the Father leads him, he goes up privately. In secret. It reminds us of Matthew 6. When you pray, don't be verbose so everybody looks at you and says, oh, you're really spiritual. Don't give so that everybody says, wow, that person's really rich and really nice. Don't fast as if you're moaning and groaning in how much you're sacrificing. Do those things in secret. Why? Because your Father sees in secret and he will reward you openly. His timing is best. You let him worry about what people see. Be great in the kingdom by serving quietly, consistently, and with humility. And if we believe that God is sovereign, then he will raise us up in his time. Jesus goes up quietly at the right time. And then he reminds us of the division of Jesus. The division that's happening because of Jesus and his ministry and of his teaching. Verse 11, he says, the Jews were looking for him at that feast, saying, where is he? And remember, the Jews are the religious elite. They're looking for him. They know this is where most people come. This is where people try to gather followings. So they're assuming that Jesus will be here. And they're looking for him. Where is he? And you remember the reason they're looking for him is back in verse 1. They were seeking to kill him. We're going to see in just a few moments that the majority of the people didn't know what was happening between Jesus and the religious leaders. They didn't understand the animosity that was there to the point of hatred and killing. But let me tell you this, dear church. Although the majority of people might not see and know your motives, they're not hidden from God. He knows. They're as plain as day to him. But the common people, the people who are just there, there's still a division. There's still muttering. There's still whispers. And it's divided between he's a good man and he's leading people away. Just a good man. He's got good teaching. And he's leading people away and needs to be put out. It's the same today, isn't it? People are divided among themselves about the person of Jesus. Folks, it's not the miracles that draw people. It's not great arguments that draw people to Jesus. It's not the great programming. It's the Father who draws, the Spirit who gives new birth, and the Son who will keep and raise us up on the last day. Godly ministry will divide and even cause violent opposition. But if it's done in God's way and in God's time, it will bear eternal fruit. The world and even church ministry gurus will look to the modern platform building and leadership styles. This is how you need to do church. But dear church, hear me. We believe that the greatest model of leadership and of ministry is the person of Jesus Christ. And he said that if you are to be great in the kingdom, you serve. He put down the gauntlet when he said, I will serve you. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. It may not result in bigger budgets or bigger auditoriums or bigger programs, but it will result in hearing a well done, good, and faithful servant. And that is our aim. Not doing things the way the world does it, not doing things the way they think it should be done, but doing things quietly, faithfully, and in God's time. Jesus did not seek God's glory in through methods of self-promotion or clever advertising or tactics of manipulation. He sought them through humble obedience to the Father. And it still divides people today. We will be a church that's focused on God's timing, not on our agenda. We're going to be committed to preaching the Word of God, even when the world hates that message, because we do things in God's time. We will love one another, forgive each other as we have been forgiven, pray for the success of others, and serve each other with no thought of self-promotion, whether in the estimation of the world or in the church. We do things quietly and in God's time, the same way Jesus did. Jesus lives his life under God's timing. And secondly, his teaching is from God. Verses 14 through 24. The increasing opposition to Jesus reveals his humility to live according to God's timing and to only teach God's truth. What Jesus teaches is not something that he's made up, but rather it has its origins with the Heavenly Father. Remember, Jesus is living and acting at the time that the Father desires him to act, and teaching only what the Father has told him to teach. This is seen at Jesus' arrival in private, and now the beginning of his teaching in the middle of the feast. It's the right time. Not until the middle of the feast, when the murmuring and the festivities are all at a fever pitch, Jesus stands up and goes to the temple and begins teaching. This is the second time in John that we've seen Jesus in the temple. You remember the first time that he was in the temple. He cleansed it. John 2. He said, I will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. And he was talking about himself. He is the true temple. And now here he is to give true teaching to the people that they have been lacking from their religious leaders. He begins teaching in verse 14. In verse 15, look, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Jesus demonstrates that his authority is from above. You and I understand that authority is important. See, many of you know that if I walked onto a plane or into a flight instructing class and I started talking about how to fly a plane, no one should listen to me. Even if I really liked planes, even if I read one book on it one time. But there's some of you in here who have thousands of hours of experience in a plane, in studying them, and in flying them that people should listen to. You have authority. And for the first century Jew, there was nothing that was more sacred than the Word of God. And when somebody said, I'm going to teach you the Word of God, you had better show me some credentials. You had better show me what you are coming from. Because if it's out there, that's nice. You have your ideas. You go out there. But if you come from the right teaching and the right schools and the right training, then we'll listen to you. They understood authority. And so when Jesus starts teaching, they go, where's his degree? Who did he study under? He hadn't. And so they're amazed. They marvel. How in the world can someone who's never studied teach like this? Well, his authority is from above. Folks, their statement, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied, may be the most ironic up to this point in John. Why? First, they see him as only a man. John has been at pains to tell us that Jesus is not just a man, he's God in the flesh. How is it that he has learning? Because he's God. He knows everything. That's how he has learning. But then the sneer. How does this man have learning? How is it that he's able to do this? It's literally translated letters. Learning in letters. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He's not just a bunch of jumbled up letters. He's the Word of God. How is it that he knows these things? Because he's God incarnate. He's the one walking around who can tell you who God is because he's with God from eternity past. That's how. So when they sneer, how does this man have learning? Well, it's because you don't know who Jesus is. It's because we have earthly eyes that are blinded. Because he's here to oppose us. It should not amaze us that he knows the letters of theology, because he is theology in the flesh. But Jesus doesn't point to himself and his authority. He points to the one who sent him. Verse 16. Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't my own. It's his who sent me. And if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." That's what we saw in chapter 6 when Jesus responds to them and he says, "It's written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father," what? Comes to Jesus. If you want to do God's will, then you will come to Jesus. Because Jesus' teaching is God's teaching. If you accept God, then you accept Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. It's that easy. You can't separate God. He's three in one. Jesus points to his authority from above. In verse 18, Jesus dives deep into our hearts, into our motives. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus says, if you're seeking your own glory, then you're seeking to put the spotlight on yourself. Look at my experience. Look at how big my influence is. Look at my education. Look at how many people like me. Look at all my this, that, and the other thing. The glory is for self. That was my quote. That was my idea. That was my ministry. That was mine. Mine, mine, mine. But in direct opposition to that is the one who says, "This isn't my message. It's the one who sent me. I'm just the messenger, being faithful to the message that was given to me." They don't have to make something up. They just stay faithful to the message that was given to them. They seek the glory of another. And what does that do? In him, there's no falsehood. There's no reason to live falsely. You don't have to make something up. You don't have to come up with something new every minute. You just say, "This is the message I was given." And you do that. They remain faithful to the message that was given. Dear church, I'm so thankful that we have elders and deacons, leaders and teachers that simply want to stay faithful to the message of God's word. They're not seeking their own platform, but they're seeking faithfulness to God's word. God is the one who builds his church. Jesus is the master. We don't have to be jealous or judge another because Jesus is the one who's the master. That's what Jesus says he's doing. My message that I speak is from the one who sent me. Not only is Jesus' authority from above, But he also says that his authority then is greater than Moses's. Jesus continues to point out the hypocrisy in the lives of the Jews, the religious leaders, by going to the very law of Moses, the thing that they think they're upholding, the thing that they're so committed to, the thing that they can quote to you night and day. And he goes to the law and he says, you don't even keep the law of Moses. You think you do, but you don't. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? What is Jesus saying? You think you keep the entire law, but you're going to break it in this one point. And if you break it in one point, what does James say? You've broken it all. Why is that? Because the law comes from God, and God can't be divided. So what God says, you keep it all, or you keep none of it. But this is where the people show that they have no idea what is going on. They don't know the undercurrent that's happening between Jesus and the religious leaders, because the response to Jesus is, you have a demon. That seemed to escalate quickly. From the fact that they're sitting there listening to his teaching and they're marveling and he's teaching wonderfully to, you have a demon. How did they get there? Well, let me tell you how they got there. It's like the rest of the world. They're ready to take one verse that fits into their worldview and quote it as authoritative, right? But they leave the other 99 away. Dear folks, before we're ready to throw the first stone, we do that. Well, here's all the things you're doing wrong, and here's why I'm doing what's right. Ooh, that verse is convicting. I'll just skip over that for today. They're so ready to accept all the teaching of the kingdom of God from Jesus until it doesn't match up with what they want. We're just like that. We're ready to follow Jesus until I have to do something I'm not comfortable with. I have to say I'm sorry for that. I have to live differently because of this. That's how they can get so quickly to, you have a demon. Because clearly that can't be from God. The Jews thought they had knowledge. And by having knowledge, it automatically led them to life. And it doesn't. Jesus Christ alone gives eternal life through faith in him. Verse 21 to the end of the chapter, or to the end of 24, may be a little confusing. As Jesus answers and says, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Pause. What's the one work? Up to this point, Jesus hasn't done anything. What's he referring to? He's referring to a year ago. John chapter 5. There's a lame man at the pool and Jesus heals him. Pick up your bed, walk, go home. The religious leaders, the Jews, they see him walking and what do they say? It's not lawful for you to be walking around with your bed. And so they seek to kill Jesus. Why? Because that day was the Sabbath. You broke the law. And then at the very end of that interaction, Jesus claims that he and the Father are one. And so that they seek all the more to kill Jesus. So even after a year, the religious leaders still want to kill Jesus. So that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, I did one work and you marvel at it. And then he goes on with Moses. Moses gave you circumcision. Now that is from Moses. It's from the fathers, Abraham, the covenant there. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. The command is you circumcise little Jewish boys on the eighth day after their birth. What happens if the eighth day is the Sabbath? Well, it's okay. You can do that to keep the law. It's not breaking the Sabbath. That's how they get around it. Verse 23, so if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? The religious leaders were able to twist and extort their authority right from the word of God. They had the knowledge. They weren't seeking the benefit of everyone. They were seeking their own agenda, keeping their own authority. You see, they were so concerned about the little minute details of the law that they missed the fact that Jesus healed an entire person. They're so concerned about this. When Jesus was doing this right in front of them. And they missed it. They missed who Jesus is because they were so concerned with the little things. It sounds good. Paul says that in Colossians. It looks wise. It looks good. But it's not. It's empty. And Jesus shows them their hypocrisy. You're so worried about the little things that you're missing out on the big picture. Their capacity for inconsistent living is on full display when they get angry at Jesus and want to kill him, which is what? Breaking the law. But dear church, we have that same inconsistencies in our life, don't we? When we refuse to forgive someone and we turn around and tell our children, you need to forgive one another. When we tell our kids and others, you need to speak kindly to one another and about one another. And then they hear us tear down one another and those around us. But we keep everything out. But the inconsistency is on full display. Dear church, the good news is that we have a God who forgives us when we turn and confess. But our hearts are able to deceive us for years and decades, and it's only by the mercy and grace of God that he convicts us of sins. And so hear me and hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews. Don't harden your heart against the conviction of the Spirit of God. Don't harden your heart. They're so concerned with a small piece of skin that they miss that Jesus is healing entire people. Don't miss what God is doing right in front of you sometimes. It looks pious and it sounds really theological to ask very minute, detailed, pinpoint questions. And those questions have importance. But if you miss the big picture, brothers and sisters, we can miss what God does right in front of us. So Jesus ends his discussion with them at this point, and he says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What is he saying? It's saying they have their eyes, their earthly eyes, and they're seeing things and they're judging things by what they can see and by earthly means. But Jesus is saying, you need to look with right judgment. You need to see what's actually happening right in front of you. That only happens a work of God. How do we know it's only a work of God that can help us open our eyes? Because his brothers lived with him day in and day out, and they didn't believe. So dear church, it's possible to look at, to know, to study, and to teach the word of God and miss the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ to the eternal damnation of your soul. That should frighten us. That you can come week after week after week after decade and hear Jesus say, depart from me. Because you're so concerned with the minutiae that you miss Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. And that's why John's writing this book. I want you to see Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God who will give you eternal life and him alone. That's it. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who will save you, not your religious traditions, not your knowledge. Jesus saves. We saw that in growth groups today. The gospel is preached to everyone. There's no one that is beyond the grace of God. We don't know who they are, so we preach it. And we tell our neighbors and we tell everyone that Jesus alone saves, which is great and good news because we can't save ourselves. Only Jesus saves. Brothers and sisters, a second point of application from this passage for us as we close is timing is something that we all struggle with. See, when somebody comes to us and they say, hey, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with waiting for a job to open up, I'm waiting for this relationship to happen, I'm waiting for X, Y, or Z, it's really easy for the other person to say, well, you just need to wait for God. It's really easy when it's us saying it to someone else, but it's hard to hear that when it's for us. But hear me when I say this, most of life is waiting. We're always waiting. Children, whether you're waiting for your birthday, it'll come. Teens, whether you're waiting for that time when you can finally get out of the house or your car or your license or your own phone, it will come in the right time. Those of you who are single and you're waiting for a spouse, be patient. God knows. Parents, we wait for the promotion or the position, or we wait for our children to finally sleep through the night, or we wait for them to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. Grandparents, you're waiting for retirement. You're waiting for happiness. We're waiting for something. The world will tell you, go up, take life by the horns, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You got this. But if we believe Scripture, and we believe that God is sovereign, and we believe that all things that God does, He does well and in His time, then we can wait for our entire life. We can wait because He is the one who is doing the work. Not us. He is the one who is directing and leading us. Illustrations abound in scriptures, whether it's Joseph, Job, Paul, or Jesus. Life struggles and waiting are not evidences that God has forgotten you, but rather that He is preparing you. Listen to me, He's preparing you for eternity. He's not preparing you for this life. He's preparing you for eternity to be with Him. That's what it's about. So whether you never get another job, whether you never have a child who responds in your lifetime, whether you never have a relationship again, Jesus is preparing you for Himself. And we can wait because His timing is best. Third and last application for us is this, is the teaching and the advice that you're taking into your heart and into your life found in someone's experience, tradition, or worldly principles, or is it rooted and founded on God's word? The religious leaders thought they had it. The law. We do all these things to keep the law because that's the word of God. They thought they had it. Well, it's a hard question. How do I know if I'm taking God's word seriously? Well, let me give you two tests to discern if you're growing in the Christian life. The first one is this. Ask yourself, do you love Jesus more, trust Him more, submit to Him more than you did a year ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago? Do you love Jesus? Are you excited to see Him, to be His child? To be called at His side? Or is it the same? Yeah, I come to church. Or are you growing in your love for Jesus Christ? There's a flip side to that question, and it's this. Do you hate your sin more? Listen to the question carefully. Do you hate your sin more? Not your spouse's. Not your neighbor's. Not the culture's sin. Your sin. Do you hate your sin more because you love Jesus more today? That's how you can know if you're growing in your relationship with God. The second test is like unto the first. Do you love others more than you did a year ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago? You see, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ changes how we live with one another. It stops being about us and what we can get, and it becomes about showing love to others. Do you love others more? Are you more patient, more kind, or are you more nitpicky and more able to see all the wrong? Do you fixate on the tiny details and miss the whole person for whom Jesus Christ has died? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son lived his life perfectly. So often we rush ahead. We listen to the worldly wisdom around us and try to manufacture the results that we want in this life. Thank you that Jesus waited, lived in humble obedience to you in his timing and his teaching. I pray for us as a church that we would continue to be a church rooted and dedicated to your word, no matter if it hurts and it means we have to change, or if it means we continue to grow. Thank you that your word is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, and it changes us into the image of Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.